Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Good morning, class. Dr. David Jeremiah sometimes addresses his congregation as class. I like that because he's quite a teacher. Every time I tune in and listen to him, I am learning an awful lot from him. But there is a different reason why today I've begun calling you class. You see, I am going to take you inside my interpersonal communication class that I teach at the community college in Bend. As a matter of fact, I'm going to teach part of a lesson, a little snippet of what I was just teaching this past Thursday morning. I want to use it as a backdrop to the passage that we are about to study here as we continue on in our study through the Gospel of Luke here on Sunday mornings. Now, the course that I teach at the college is all about relationships. There are many concepts in textbooks which get taught by a lot of different professors that I won't teach. And some that I do teach, I try to plant enough doubt in the minds of my students to get them to search further. Today, I'm going to present one of those concepts that I do teach. Now, before I teach what I'm going to go into in just a moment here, when I'm in the classroom, I confess to my students just before I go into it there that this material makes me feel a little uneasy. And then after I have taught the concept, I ask if it makes anyone else feel a little uneasy. And several often reply that it does. Now, my hope is to make them thirst for what you and I know is a better way. I want them to suspect that the secular world's academic thinking about human relationships may not be the best practice or methods for building and maintaining good relationships. It often is. Often it is. And often it isn't. This one I see as having, and I think you will too, as having shortcomings. Now remember, what I'm about to give you for my lecture, I am using today as a dark backdrop. Against the light that I will then give you from our passage today in God's Word. So, class, let's get started. Nearly all of the textbooks that I have read have a difficult time defining this term, relationships. Now, I can give you what Webster's Dictionary says a relationship is, but it seems rather sterile. You would be left saying to yourself, as I am when I read it, well, that doesn't really fit for the relationships in my life. So the textbooks discuss it as a concept. But most, at least the honest ones, admit their difficulty in coming up with an adequate definition for what does relationship mean. Now, today, we're going to satisfy our need for a definition by simply acknowledging What must be present in order for humans to have a relationship? And there are three elements that must be present. These three must be present in order for us to conclude, yes, a relationship exists there. Number one, there must be attraction. Number two, there must be intimacy. Now, I'm going to ask you not to let your mind go with that word to what we most often think of. With the word intimacy, we often think in terms of romance, but that's not what I'm speaking of here. I'm speaking in a much broader term, that of a sense of closeness. And number three, there must be, you know what? I'm not going to mention the third until we come to it. This third one is the one that makes me most uncomfortable. Let's look just for a moment at the first element that must be present in a relationship, and that is attraction. If there is no attraction, there cannot be a relationship. But what attracts us? What makes us even want a relationship here, but not a relationship there? I want to give you six things that attract us to another person. The first two are actually so closely connected that I'm going to mention them together. We are attracted to others who are similar to us. Yeah, there is something to that saying, birds of a feather flock together. Even before we initially speak to someone, if we start noticing some similarities, we're attracted to them. I was at Les Schwab Tires not too long ago, and somebody came driving up, and they had a Fresno State Bulldog sticker on their truck. I was attracted to them. We are attracted when we find similarities in others. We also engage in a certain way of talking to others when we start to sense that there is an attraction there. New relationships usually begin with small talk. Yeah, you know, here's the reason why we do that. We're trying to figure out just how many of these similarities or how deep they go. How long have you lived in Central Oregon? Do you like to hunt and fish? Oh, you like to jog. Well, how far do you jog each day? And so we engage in small talk, and what we're doing really is we're trying to look for similarities. Now, this all doesn't mean that attraction will only happen if everything matches perfectly. Similarity doesn't have to exist on everything. Only matters that are seen as very important, they need to match. Now, for example, one of you might be a Taylor Swift fan, and the other doesn't care at all about her, but does like the Kansas City Chiefs football team. Well, those two likes might be complementary. Taylor Swift happens to be dating the star receiver named Kelsey, and she goes to all of their games. So complementarity is a second reason why two people are attracted. And where our slides are off, there we go. Do the perceived differences that you notice, do they complement? And if so, attraction happens even at a stronger level. Now, one might like to stay home and clean, while the other enjoys going out into the business world every day and working. Next, we have reciprocal attraction. And that means that we tend to be attracted to those who demonstrate that they are attracted to us. Someone is giving off vibes, they like you. It affirms your belief that you are a likable person. And so we become attracted to those who like us. Competence is another factor that's involved in being attracted to somebody else in a relationship. We like to be around competent people. It makes us look good when we're around, provided they're not too perfect, because then we start noticing our deficiencies. But we like to be around competent people. Makes us look good, as if something might even rub off on us. Disclosure is another factor. This attracts us to another person. When somebody shows enough confidence in us to share something personal about themselves, you know, that's kind of affirming. We feel affirmed by that, and attraction often takes place. And sixth would be proximity. You may not be particularly fond at first, initially, of a person that you work with, but being around them for extended periods of time through your work shifts and so forth, some sense of liking and attraction begins to occur because of the proximity. Attraction must be present in order for there to be a relationship. Now, the second element is intimacy. Understanding this one, we need to see it as this sense of closeness. We feel close to others when we spend time in shared experiences with them. In graduate school, I had to take Greek. And the first Koine Greek class is often referred to as baby Greek. I was told, and I found this to be very true, that your closest friends in seminary will be those that you had baby Greek with, those that you had to suffer and pull your hair out with and go through all of the hardship of learning Greek language, Koine Greek. Well, I found that to be true. There was a closeness in the sense of an intimacy at one level with everybody who had the same class that I did at the same time. So in order for a relationship to exist, there's got to be attraction and some level of intimacy, some sense of being close. Those two have to be present for a relationship to exist. How are you doing? Are you ready for the third element? The one that makes me nervous? The third necessary ingredient is rewards. We have to feel that we are getting some kind of payoff from the relationship. No payoff, nothing in it for me, no relationship on my end. Now, I would like to present to you what is known as the social exchange theory. It says this: we seek out people who can give us rewards, either tangible or emotional, that are greater than or equal to the cost we encounter in dealing with them. Let that soak in for just a moment. We seek out people who can give us rewards, either tangible or emotional, that are greater than or equal to the costs we encounter in dealing with them. Now let's get mathematical with this. The social exchange theory says rewards minus cost, and every relationship has costs, so your rewards minus those costs equals the outcome of the relationship. All right, are you with me so far? According to the social exchange theory, we look at all of our relationships, we look at all of our potential relationships according to that mathematical formula. And according to the social exchange theory, you might not do this consciously, you might not actually rehearse it in your mind, but you do it subconsciously, they say. We look at the rewards that we can receive, and we subtract the costs of the relationship, the things that we have to put up with in order to keep the relationship. And this determines the outcome, the satisfaction that we're going to have in it. And so rewards minus cost equals the outcome of the relationship. Now, in order for us to understand this social exchange theory, it gets a little bit more complicated than that. That's the simplified version of it. Just bear with me just a little while longer here. I want to get a little bit more mathematical with you. There's a little bit of more mathematics involved. And I just realized that those who are watching online or listening to me audibly without watching online, you're not going to see the screen, so I'll do my best to describe what others who are watching the video and others who are here in the auditorium today, what they're going to be seeing. Now, in just a moment, I'm going to put up a graphic on the screen, and it shows a woman who is evaluating her relationship with her boyfriend or with her husband. And she is thinking to herself, he loves me, but he certainly is not Mr. Right. He has a hair trigger temper and can be verbally abusive. I know that he was unfaithful to me at least once. All right. According to the social exchange theory, there is an awful lot going on here. Now, to explain, I'm going to add some more mathematical terms. CL stands for comparison level. She has her own standard of what she finds acceptable behavior. Her standard we will call CL. Now, every relationship also has what we call CL-ALT. This is shorthand for comparison level of alternatives. You see, there are other men out there. He is not the only fish in the sea. She can compare this guy, what she has. She can compare this relationship with what she might have with what is also available. So the social exchange theory says that we evaluate our current relationship by making use of our own standards for what's acceptable behavior and what else is available. So here we go. Let me get quite mathematical with you here. Number one, if what we have, here it is expressed as outcome, if what we have is greater than our standard of acceptable behavior, CL, and our standard of acceptable behavior is greater than whatever else is available, CL-ALT, we will see our relationship as satisfying, stable, but dependent. Number two, if what we have, outcome, is greater than our alternatives, possible relationships with others who are available, or CL-ALT, and our alternatives are greater than our standard of acceptable behavior, CL, then our relationship is satisfying, stable, and non-dependent. Okay, it goes on. As you can see on the graph, there are other parts of this formula. Okay, I think I'm going to bring you out of the classroom now. I hope you enjoyed your visit. Everybody wake up. The last few minutes have all been a dream. I don't want to spend any more of our time on the social exchange theory stuff. In the college classroom, I would carry it further. But let me ask you what I eventually ask them. Does it make you feel uncomfortable to think in terms like this about your relationships? It ought to. If we didn't know that there was a better way, this would all make pretty good sense, and perhaps even seem wise and useful. But here is how I think you and I, as believers, can use all of this. The social exchange theory really breaks it down for us. The best way for people who don't have Christ in their life to build and maintain relationships. It represents some of the best worldly thinking. It seems to make a lot of sense. But do you know what else, Christian brother and sister? It also represents yours and my thinking when we are not walking with Christ. It's so easy for you and I to treat our relationship in the same way that non-believers do, that I've just been describing to you. They don't know any better. They don't have the tools available to them that you and I have. The social exchange theory says that all of this cost analysis, rewards minus cost equals the outcome of the relationship, CL, CL-ALT, all that stuff. They say it happens, if not consciously, subconsciously. Mostly we're not aware, at least actively, that we're doing it. Now, I'm not willing to throw all of this out as garbage because I think that the natural mind does do this. Natural man does it, and I think believers do it too. We do it when we treat our relationships carnally, fleshly, at times when Christ is not piloting our life. It's good for us to see the contrast between building and maintaining relationships along the lines of the social exchange theory and what Christ asks us to do and gives us the power to do. Do you evaluate your relationships in terms of what the payoff will be for you? Let's be clear, however, I am not talking about abusive relationships. Christ would still want you to love the abuser, but I don't think he wants you to keep yourself in a situation where you are in harm's way. Other biblical principles are going to come into play here. such as treating your body as the temple of God. But in some or several relationships, is the payoff, the reward minus cost, a major factor for you in deciding whether you're going to maintain and stay in that relationship? In our passage of Scripture today, the disciples of Jesus seem to be evaluating relationships according to the social exchange theory. Jesus has far more important things to be concerned with than being with children and especially infants. There's no payoff for him to put his hand on these little children's heads and bless them. Scram! Get out of here! Shoo! The disciples were out of touch with the Lord's loving heart. Here's the thing that we should all recognize. His own disciples, again, showed how very little they understood the Lord's great love for people. What they did in the passage that we are about to study here was about as bad as the Pharisees, which we saw last week's passage, looking down, that one Pharisee in the temple, looking down his nose at the praying tax collector. God, thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. As Luke continues on into today's passage, yeah, these disciples are every bit as bad. Today we see how Jesus' followers were out of touch with Jesus' attitude just as much as that Pharisee was. And this is why I named today's sermon, Being in Touch with the Lord's Heart. So let's get to our passage. Here it is in its entirety, just three verses today. It says this. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Luke 18, verses 15 through 17 is one of the Bible's most cherished accounts. Three of the gospel writers include this event. Matthew chapter 19, you could read about it there. You could read about it in Mark chapter 10, and right here as we have just done in Luke chapter 18. They all tell us about this event. This story is frequently taught to children. It's taught to entire congregations as children are brought up for child dedications. It's taught as justification for ministries such as Awana, and rightfully so. In the first century, Jewish households were patriarchal. Men came first, followed by women and children. Adult men were the key members of society. Women, secondary, somewhere down the line, and children were to be seen but never heard. That Jesus receives children and takes time to bless them in the midst of a pressure-packed ministry is touching. And it reveals how much our Lord's concern for all people is, including the poor and the outcast who have no payoff to give to you and I. Luke is the gospel writer who reveals that even infants were being brought to Jesus. He's the only one who puts that emphasis there. The reason children were brought to him was that Jesus might simply put his hand on their head and ask God the Father to show them his favor in some obvious way. This was a popular thing for mothers to do with rabbis of the first century. But it doesn't seem that it was quite a rabbi's highest priority. One commentary writer suggested that it was a degrading task that was left for a rabbi who had a lower status. Important rabbis would not bother with such a task. Well, the scene of our passage today is not all that hard for us to imagine in our mind's eye to picture it here. A number of cheerful families probably stood waiting, chatting with little ones in their arms and underfoot and scurrying all around. The way that this is worded is that the mothers kept coming to Jesus to have their children blessed by him. It must have been a very long line, the way that this is worded here. But the giddiness of the mothers was about to cease abruptly. The disciples were having a few words with these people of little payoff. And some were turning away and moving off. The 12 apparently did not approve of the parents bothering Jesus. Verse 15 says, when the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. And this word rebuke here is a very strong word, epitomao. It means to threaten, to harshly admonish, or rebuke. For example, it was used of the Lord's rebuke of evil spirits, of his rebuke of the winds, and his rebuke of a fever. They did not just mildly ask with any sense of politeness, please come back another time when Jesus is not as busy. No, they were harsh. They were harsh. This was not the first time the disciples had attempted to get rid of people. They wanted to send the crowd away hungry, but Jesus fed them, Matthew chapter 14. They tried to stop the Canaanite woman from asking Jesus to heal her daughter, Matthew chapter 15. But Jesus answered her prayer. The 12 did not yet have the compassion of their master, but it would come in due time. I'm going to draw your attention now to Mark's narrative of this event for just a moment. Mark adds a detail that we don't quite get out of Luke's account, but taking them together, we can get a bigger picture here. In Mark 10, verse 14, it reads this, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belongs to the kingdom of God. Now, Mark adds that Jesus was much displeased. The word in the New Testament's original language, agon, I got to pronounce this right, agon akteo. It means to move with indignation. Jesus was upset with his disciples. The Lord had a great love for these children and for their parents. For them to be shunned by the disciples infuriated him. They were totally out of line to treat these people this way. This is one of the rare occasions when the Lord is said to have displayed such a deep emotion like this toward his disciples. This could have been nothing greater to displease him more than this interfering act. Does Jesus have the same reaction to us? When we wrongfully decide that we will receive our friends and relationships more along the lines of the social exchange theory, Our passage today, very simply, is about two matters. The first part that we've been studying here is about how we are to receive others. But you know, we will not be able to receive others in the way that God wants us to unless we have received Christ into our life. That is what gives us the ability, the desire to do it Christ's way. We need Him in our life. We need His love to love through us. And so the next two verses are dealing with our receiving God. Let's take a look at verses 16 and 17 now. This is how God receives us. But Jesus called them to Him, saying, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Remember that Luke made it a point to say that some of the children that were being brought to Jesus were infants. Luke points out even infants in his telling of this event. And so in verse 16 says, "To such as these belongs the kingdom of God." That includes infants. Now, what is the quality of being children, and especially those characterized as infants? What is so distinctive about a newborn? Answer: helplessness. Jesus has in mind here the objective state that every child who has ever lived, regardless of race, culture, background, has experienced, namely, helpless dependence. A newborn, naked with flailing hands and feet lifted towards the sky, is a heart-wrenching profile of helplessness. And unlike any other creature, this helplessness extends for several years. No child would survive in its early years without the help of others. Edward Schweitzer, professor of New Testament at the University of Zurich, wrote this: "But this is the reason they are blessed. Just because they, the little children, have nothing to show for themselves, they cannot count on any achievements of their own. Their hands are empty like those of a beggar. Jesus enlarges the promise to include everyone. With an authority such as only God can claim, He promises the kingdom to those whose faith resembles the empty hand of a beggar. Such faith is possible because they have no achievements of their own, nor any conceptions of God which can intrude between them and God." Every child born into this world is absolutely, completely, totally, actually helpless. And so it is with every child who is born in the kingdom of God. Children of the kingdom enter it helpless. If Billy Graham enters the kingdom, it will not be because he personally preached to more people than any other man in history. It will not be because he has remained impeccable with his finances, which so many other evangelists have failed in. It will not be because he has been a faithful husband. It will not be because, despite his fame, he remained so humble. self-effacing, and a very kind man. When Billy Graham enters the kingdom, it will be because he came to Christ as a helpless child. It will be because of God's undeserved kindness toward Billy's helplessness. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. If you would enter the kingdom, this is the only way you can come. You know, ironically, we tell children to behave like adults. Christ tells us to behave like children. Now, this doesn't mean we're to be childish. He says we are to be Christ-like. What are the elements that we're talking about here, being childlike? Let me give you four that Dr. Kent Hughes summarizes for us. Number one is unmitigated trust. Children trust others for everything. Their food, their lodging, the arms of others who's going to carry them where they need to go. Regarding trust in God, the child's ability to believe has never been polluted by an evil suggestion or burdened with superstition or perverted by falsehoods. These little ones are the opposite of the skeptical theologians who dominate the mainstream media today. Those who receive the kingdom like a little child trust Jesus for everything to do with salvation and life. Number two, untutored humility. Children do not engage in the various forms of pride, the pride of adulthood. Unlike the Pharisees, little children are not proud of their virtues. God, I thank you that I am not like the others, like the robbers, the evildoers, the adulterers, or even like that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I get. Lord, I've been constant in my attendance for years. I've set the Lord's table for half a century. I give a lot of my money to missions. Self-righteousness is impossible in a child. Furthermore, a little child is free from pride of knowledge. Intellectual conceit is impossible. But children are teachable. They receive the gospel without proposing amendments to it. Number three, untarnished receptivity. Children know how to receive a gift. They simply take it. At their first birthday, they're not sure what a gift is. At 2 years old, if they have siblings, they understand well enough. And by the time they are three, they are really into receptivity. The wrapping paper flies. As David Gooding explains, a little child takes its food. Its parents takes the parents' love and protection because they're given without beginning to think of whether it deserves them or whether it's important enough to qualify, to merit such attention. And so we must all receive God's kingdom to enter into it. In the same way, the soul that receives the kingdom is grace oriented. It's not looking to did I merit this or not. Unabashed love is the fourth. Children easily return love for the gifts that they receive. Enthusiastic hugs, kisses, multiple thanks are showered upon the giver. Do you receive others? Do you initiate, build, maintain your relationships in your life like the way God wants you to? Without regard to what your payoff might be. And has God received you into his kingdom, which enables you to do that? Receive his free gift of salvation. Trust him like a child would. Yes, Lord, I receive your free gift. I'm helpless, but I receive what you're giving me, eternal life. If you've never made that decision, make that decision today. It's a free gift to be received as a helpless infant. Would you pray with me, please?
Hi, this is Dr. Hoffman. It is our hope at Living Water that this message has encouraged and deepened your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermons are intended to be a free gift to any listener, but at the same time, I thought that I would let our need be known. Living Water, La Pine, is a church that is located in a rural area of Central Oregon, ministering to a poverty-stricken community. If God has blessed you through this message, and you have already given to your own local church, if you sense that God would have you help our ministry with a financial gift, you can find out how to do that at our website. It is www.livingwateroflapine.com. Thank you for listening.